I would invite you to take your Bibles, and we are turning to the Gospel by Mark. And today we want to look full in the face of our Lord and discover in the pattern of His life something He's given to challenge you with, something He's given to challenge me with. I think it would be safe to say that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees hated to see Jesus coming. Every time Jesus opened His mouth, He indicted them, and He challenged them, and He confronted them, and in one very real sense, He made fools out of those who pompously paraded around as the religious elite of the day. As a matter of fact, the religionists of the day had so deified man that a sinner like you and me would have to plow our way through endless nuances of the law to get even miles away from the one whom they said was God and in whom was salvation. Early on, Jesus did away with all of the religious laws. He did away with all of the human religious leaders. And in the Gospels, He reestablished the love of God is the overarching principle by which the kingdom is to be understood. And you and I sit here today and we thank Jesus Christ for the things that He's done and for the things that He's said. He's given us freedom. He's liberated us, not only from sin, but He's liberated us from religion made by man. And I praise God for that. We're in Mark chapter 2. Follow along as I read in verses 13 to 17. They might be some of the most important verses in all of the Bible. And as I read, may I make a suggestion? It could be that you and I, Bible-thumping fundamentalists, need to be blown out of a rut this morning. So I warn you, the reading and exposition of this passage might be dangerous to the traditions that some of us have used to supplant the truth of God. There just might be a grace brother and Pharisee in our auditorium this morning. I've had to face it all week long. And if you need to face it, don't be afraid of it, friend. Let Jesus unleash you and get rid of the baggage and get rid of the human cargo. And let's get back to the things that Jesus said were primary. Watch what I mean as we read together. I'll pick it up in verse 13. And it says there that Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all of the multitude were coming to Him, and He was teaching them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And so He said to him, "Follow Me." And He arose and followed Him. Now it came about that He was reclining at table in His house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following Him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that He was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to His disciples, "Why is He eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But hearing this, Jesus said to them, "Is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but rather those who are sick? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Just a few short verses. We're right in the middle of controversy in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel by Mark. We've already seen one. We now face a second, and there are three more to go. Controversy number one was in verses 1 to 12. And the controversy was over, who can forgive sins? Can this Jesus? And the second controversy is now over, who can Jesus spend time with? Could it really be with sinners? Perish the thought. There was a controversy over who can forgive sin, and now there's a controversy over who can be forgiven of their sins. Tremendous truth that we need to grab a hold of. In verses 1 to 12, there was focus on an individual, a paralytic, a man whom Jesus used as an illustration of one whose greatest need was not the physical, but rather the spiritual. And then our text, there's a focus on another individual. He was a publican, a tax gatherer, and his name was Matthew. And in that, everyone in the auditorium ought to take great hope and be filled with great encouragement. For there is no depth to which you can plummet. There is no hole so deep in life. There is no sin so great that the Lord Jesus Christ of Mark 2, 13 to 17, who reached down and picked out Matthew, can reach down and pick you out also, if that's where you find yourself this morning. It's a wonderful text. And it portrays Jesus as one who came not to save those who are righteous by self-declaration, but those who know they are sinners and have no hope in and of themselves and need to look to the lovely Jesus who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Wherever Jesus went, there was a cloud of controversy. And the cloud will become so great by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 6, it tells us that the religious establishment of the day was so angry and so frustrated that they plotted as to how they might kill him. The God of love killed at the hands of men whom he came to save. Four things we want to look at in our passage this morning, and I want you to see out of it. We're going to kind of walk and talk our way through it. Number one is the pattern of evangelism. And there's a tremendous pattern in verses 13 to 17. And I want us to see that this morning. What was Jesus' pattern of evangelism? Because I believe it ought to be ours. And I think it's going to shock the socks off of most of us. Number two, I want us to see the people to whom Jesus came. Number three, I want us to see the purpose for our Lord's coming. And then number five, we're going to wrap it all up, and I want to talk for just a minute about the practicality of our passage in your life and in mine. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Let's look at the pattern. Number one, and the pattern really is woven all the way through verses 13 to 17. The story is so simple. Jesus had healed the paralytic, and in so doing had visibly demonstrated that he not only had the power to do that was visible, heal someone, but he also had the power to do that was invisible, to save someone. And after that occurred, he went back to the multitudes and he was teaching. And then he focused on an individual, Levi. We know him as Matthew. He wrote the first gospel. And Matthew was so excited about Jesus Christ that he threw a banquet. And he invited all of his friends. And Jesus had the audacity to go and to have a meal with tax gatherers and sinners. And we need to be glad this morning. You need to thank God that Jesus went to have a meal with tax gatherers and sinners. He went out again by the seashore, and the setting would have been the Sea of Galilee. The city would have been Capernaum. Galilee as a province was one of the great centers of the then known world. It was called the road center of Palestine. There was a little ancient saying that said that Judea is on the way to nowhere, Galilee is on the way to everywhere. And it was a hustling, bustling place. The city of Capernaum was ablaze with energy and with action, with fishermen, with traders who were traveling through. And it was there that Jesus went. He went to where the people were. And it tells us that all of the multitude were coming to him. And that was the experience of Jesus. It told us earlier in chapter 1, verse 33, that the whole city had come to his home there in Capernaum, the home that he was staying in, likely the home of Peter. In verse 37, it tells us that everyone was looking for Jesus. So spectacular was his ministry. And as chapter 1 comes to a conclusion in verse 45, it said that Jesus was pressed about by people to such an extent that he could no longer publicly enter a city. Jesus found himself among the people. He sought them out, and he walked among them, and he did it for one purpose, And that was to have the grand opportunity to teach them the Word of God, which would have been that we know in our Old Testament and that had been revealed to him by his heavenly Father. Jesus was in the midst of the people. And that's a part of the pattern. Sometimes Christians follow the philosophy of us four no more, close the door. It's all over. You know, I'm Grace Brethren. Don't mess with me. Unless you want to follow 2,762 little rules before we let you sign on the dotted line. Or, I'm an independent Baptist, and I go all the way back to John. And on it goes. Jesus went to where the people were. And he didn't ask them what their religious background was. He just taught them the Word of God. Because he knew what their greatest need was. And that was not to be involved in religion. That might sound crazy this morning, but I want to tell you this morning, and maybe only one person needs to hear this, but the last thing you need is religion. That's right. And the thing you need most is a personal relationship with the living God, and there is a great gulf fixed in between the two. There really is. And so a part of Jesus' pattern was to go to the people. We call it showtime when the Lakers take it to the hoop, right? The Greyhounds of Inglewood charge. Jesus took the gospel to the people. That's part one of his pattern. But when he went to the multitude, it says in verse 14 that out of that entire multitude, he spotted somebody on the front row. And I think he said, "Follow me." And you know what? If I were Jesus, Brian, and you were Matthew, you know what? It was irresistible. I mean, there was no question. There was no debate. I did not sit down and discuss it. There was something irresistible, and I believe there was a relationship that had been cultivated. Matthew had heard what Jesus had to say, and he listened carefully. His name was Levi, right? It had some tremendous significance in the Old Testament. The Levites were those who served in the temple. And we're going to discover in a moment that Levi, Matthew, was as far from the temple service as he could have gone running away from God. And Jesus said, "Follow me." It's kind of neat, isn't it? And I kind of think that's what Matthew thought in his heart. But out of the multitudes, Jesus focused on what? What's the point I'm making? He went all the way over here from multitudes to all the way over here to what? An individual, right? And it tells us in another text in the book of Luke that Matthew left everything. Isn't that amazing? He left everything. Now you say, well, that's what all the other disciples did. Well, it's true that John and James and Peter and Andrew left everything and they followed Jesus, but guess what? They could go back to fishing, and they did. But we're going to discover in a few minutes there was no way that Matthew could go back to tax collecting. When he left everything to follow Jesus, he really burned his bridges behind him. Jesus was not so mesmerized by the crowd that he had lost sight of individuals. And it's the genius of Jesus. Because in verses 15 to 17, there's a third part to the pattern. Jesus went to the crowd. He singled out an individual. And what happened next? What did that individual do in verses 15 to 17? He threw a party. Let's have a party. And I'm going to invite all of my friends. And guess what kind of friends he had? Just like him. Just walking through life, sinning by the gallon. And Jesus went to the party. Wow. He never heard of separation, right? Well, think about it. I'm convicted by this passage. And you'll see why. Jesus went to the party. Now, what's the pattern? You say, well, don't belabor the obvious. Let's draw it together. I'm not so much this morning wanting you to be able to pass a test at the end of the sermon, because I'm not going to give you a test. I want you to go out and do what Jesus did. And I want to go out and do it too. So I want to make sure you got it. He went out to the multitudes. He went among the people. He singled out an individual. He said, follow me. And who did the rest of the work? Jesus or Matthew? You're stumped, I can tell right now. How many of you think Jesus did the rest of the work? Don't raise your hand because it's the wrong answer. How many of you think Matthew did the rest of the work? It's the right answer. Matthew, he threw a party and he brought his friends. And guess what they did? I'm sure they sat around and Jesus told his friends what he told Matthew. Isn't that spectacular? I mean, you talk about an economy of effort in the pattern of evangelism. It's right there. And it was our Lord's pattern. Not long ago, I spent some time with Dr. Jill Aldridge, who's president of Multnomah School of the Bible, publisher of Multnomah Press, and just shared three simple ideas. And they're so simple, I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but they are so profound in their simplicity that I think in my 17 years as a Christian, I've missed them up until now. You know what that means about me? I'm educated way beyond my intelligence. And if you've missed them, you're educated way beyond your intelligence. Three principles. And we see it here in the life of Jesus in his pattern. It's built on the analogy of a farm. Principle number one is sowing. It's not too tough, right? If you want something to grow, you've got to put seeds in the ground. Principle number two is cultivating. Now our Lord went and he sowed seeds by the seashore. Among the partygoers, did he do some cultivating? I think some tremendous cultivating. And later on, we'll do what he did in verse 14 with the life of Matthew. And that is, once you've sown and once you've cultivated, what's the last thing you do with the harvest? You reap. You bring it in. Jesus knew, if I don't plant seeds, I will never have a harvest. Can you buy into that? If you can, go like that. Can you? All but a few of you. That is so profound. Did you get it? If we want a big harvest, what have we got to do? Sow a lot of seeds. We really do. And you want to know what? Not all the seed sowers are going to ride in a combine. That's right. I worked on a farm when I worked my way through seminary. It's the only time I ever worked on a farm. And the guy I worked for always let me drive the tractor in the spring when we sowed seeds. Because sowing seeds is not a lot of fun, folks. There's just this dumpy, dusty field, and you go bumping on your Case tractor up and down and up and down and over and get stuck in the mud and plant your seeds. And I'm the kind of guy that 2 days later digs up all the seeds to see if they've rooted yet, to see if anything's happening. Because there's nothing happening above the ground. And I like action. I want results. But guess who rode the combine? You think it was me, the farmhand, or my friend, the guy that owned the land? It was him, because it's the fun part. I mean, the stuff is up and the beans are there and you go along and this big deal's going around and it's coming in the bin and then you spit them out the side into a little deal. And I got to drive the tractor that pulled the little deal to the edge of the field, which wasn't the funnest part of the day. And you want to know why you're not reaping, I'm not reaping, we're not reaping like we ought to? I think it's real fundamental. You know better than I do, right? It's because we're not sowing. Because we want the funner part. We want to be the reaper. And I think what Jesus is saying, friend, first be a sower. First be a sower. First be a sower of the gospel seed. And Jesus told us what the seed was, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the gospel. It's not man's tradition. It's not some philosophy of life. It's not some obtuse doctrine in the last page of a theology book, but it is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came to seek and to save them that are lost. That was his pattern. He went to the multitudes, picked out an individual, and that individual, so excited, did the rest of the work. And you say, well, is that the only example in Scripture? And my answer is no, it's not the only example in Scripture. You remember what happened when Andrew met Jesus in John chapter 1? What did he do? He immediately went and got Peter and said, hey, you got to meet this guy. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? Jesus told her some things that only she knew. And when it was all over, she got so excited, she ran into town, and she said, you got to come out and meet this guy. He's telling me all kinds of things about myself. You see, when people impact Jesus in a very real way, they got to go tell somebody about it. The tragedy is that you and I, who once had that zeal and excitement, we've lost. And we need to ask God to stoke it up. Put the Bunsen burner under our soul. There are people going to hell without Jesus. And Jesus knew that. That was his pattern. Very, very important truth we've lifted off the pages of Scripture. I want to focus secondly on people. And there was one person in particular that he focused on. We find him in verse 14. Jesus was teaching and by the seashore in the city of Capernaum. And he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. Now, just stop there for a minute. I want to tell you just a little bit about tax collectors. I know you already have a low view of tax collectors. And many of them, really, I wanted to make sure if somebody from the IRS was a first-time visitor today, I didn't say anything foolish, just in case they would come across my tax form sometime later. The people in the IRS are really very nice people. They're cultured, they're educated, and fair, and so on and so forth. They're out to help us. But that wasn't true of the tax collector in Jesus' day. The tax collector in Jesus' day was one who was a traitor to his own country and an extortionist of his own people. For you see, a tax collector in that day was Jewish, and that Jewish man worked for the Romans, who had supplanted the Jews in their own land. The Jews were subservient, enslaved to the Roman Empire. And it was like being a traitor. And when you signed up to be a tax collector, you know what happened? You were evicted from the synagogue, thrown out of your family. No longer could you be a witness or a judge in a court. And you were considered in the class of murderers, rapists, liars, and the lowest of life. Now, you made a lot of money, but you paid an incredible price. Can you imagine that? I wonder what Matthew thought when he listened to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, if he was in that crowd, and Jesus said, you can't serve both God and mammon. I kind of think he was in that crowd, and I think Jesus had already worked on his mind to the point when Jesus said, follow me. Matthew was real ready to follow him. Back in those days, there were two kinds of tax collectors. There was the gabe, and there was the mokus. That's the true name, mokus. A gabe was the man who collected the real estate tax and the income tax. A mokus collected all sorts of other taxes, those that the Romans devised and those that he devised, because he had the power to tax whomever, whatever, at any time, and at whatever price he determined. And there were two kind of mokuses in those days. There was a big mokus, and there was a little mokus. Now, a big mokus was a guy who was into this thing and had franchised, and he hired other people to collect the taxes for him. Matthew was a little mokus. He was a Jew, hired by the Romans. He paid a fee to the Romans for sitting at the tax desk. He could charge whatever, whenever, and become as rich as he wanted to. And he did it personally. You know what that made Matthew? The most hated guy in town. And Jesus said, follow me. Starting to get the picture, right? Verses 15 to 17 are maybe coming into focus a little bit. The tax gatherer or the publican was the lowlife. And that's why when you read in the Bible, you'll find phrases like publicans and harlots. I mean, why did they put those two together? Publicans and sinners. Why? Because the publican, in the mind of a Jew, was the epitome of a sinner. And when they talked about a sinner, they weren't talking about someone who disobeyed God. They were talking about someone who disobeyed their rabbinic laws, the religious tradition of the day. You say, well, boy, did he really know who he was picking? Are you kidding? Sure he did. He knew exactly who he was picking. And he did it for a purpose. Because he knew throughout all of time there would be people like Matthew, rapists, murderers, liars, adulterer, homosexual, you name it. And society would reject them. And they have no hope. But early on, he wanted people who have no hope to know that even if every human being in all of time rejected them, Jesus was there with open arms saying, come unto me, ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, even to a little Mocus, even to the most hated guy in the community, even to the guy that had sold his soul to the religious and political establishment of the day. Jesus said, I will give you rest. You know what Matthew gave up when he followed Jesus? He gave up all of his riches, and he took on poverty. But you know what I believe? I believe he was the most relaxed, rested, relieved man in all of the world. Because the burden of sin was off his back, and society would no longer pour their contempt and hate on him. What point is Jesus making for you and me this morning? What kind of people do we try to evangelize? Well, I'll tell you the kind of people I try to evangelize. I like them to be high, wide, and handsome, smell good, dress nice, and have all the credentials in society. You know what I've discovered with those kind of people? Few of them get saved. You know why? Because they're self-sufficient. They have no needs as far as they can see, because they can supply it all. They can supply it all. Jesus went to a little Mocus. And you can think, who's the little Mocus in your life? In your circle of influence. Downtown, out in your neighborhood, at school, wherever you go. Do you stay away from the little Mocuses, or do you kind of inch up and hope they don't bat you over the head before you get there so you can whisper Jesus in their ear? Good question. Good question. What do we do with the little Mocuses in their life? It's the kind of people that Jesus pointed for the gospel. I'm kind of amazed as I think through the disciples. There was only one well-healed disciple. This is not a message on why we ought to leave the rich and the famous and the well-educated out of the kingdom. That's not true at all. But it is true that when Jesus picked 12 disciples, there was only one well-healed disciple. You know who it was? Some of you know. Who was it? It was Judas. He was the guy that knew more than the rest of them. Guy could handle the money. And at the last minute, he discovered that what Jesus had been telling him really was true. The other disciples hadn't caught on yet, and he tried to bail out. That's the kind of people Jesus went for. And verses 15 to 17 tell us why. It tells us the purpose of Jesus Christ. And this is so important to get and to nail down. Levi had thrown a party. Jesus had come. He must have lived in a rather large home with all of the money that he had, that he had extorted from the people by being a little Mocus. And so it came about that while Jesus was reclining at table in his house, and that is at Matthew's house, it tells us that in one of the other synoptic gospels, that many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many of them, and they were following him. Tremendous impact that this one man, Matthew, had on his whole sphere of influence. You know what happened to the computer of the religionist of the day? It instantly went tilt. This can't be. And you said they had laws. I mean, they had more laws than you could count. And they say you don't eat dinner with dogs and women and tax gatherers. They were all lumped in the same category back in those days. I think they were wrong on the women. Now, I'm not particularly fond of eating with dogs either, and my IRS agent's free to come to my house for supper. But Jesus had just blown up the whole thing. He's rewriting the book. Unbelievable. Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? I mean, he is among the worst lot of the world. And look at what Jesus says in verse 17. So simple and yet so profound. He draws a spiritual truth from a physical analogy. And he says this, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician." I mean, you're dumb if you think you're healthy to go to the doctor's office. All you're going to end up with is a bill for telling you what you already know. And who wants to do that? But rather, Jesus said, those who are sick. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And I want to tell you, he did not come to make us wealthy. There's nowhere in the Word of God that you'll ever find that. He did not come to make us healthy. And there is nowhere in the Word of God that you'll find that. But he did come to seek and to save those who are lost. And you will find that repeated over and over and over again in the Word of God. He did not die for our health. He did not die for our wealth. But he did die for our, what? Our sins. That is gospel truth, beloved. Gospel truth. Consistent from Matthew to Revelation and affirmed hundreds of times in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices, which picture Jesus Christ, were not to make the nation wealthy and healthy, but it was to deal with their sins. That's why Jesus came. And just in case somebody missed the analogy from the physical to the spiritual, he went on and explained it a little further. And he said, "I did not come to call the righteous." That doesn't mean he was leaving anybody out. For, you see, the Bible says there are none who are righteous, right? What he's saying is those who are self-proclaimed righteous I did not come to call, but rather sinners. Rather sinners. Remember in Luke 18? There were two guys on the steps of the temple. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. And one prayed to heaven and said, "Lord, bless a wonderful man like me, and don't even look at that pitiful excuse for humanity over there," pointing to the publican. Remember what the publican did? It says he beat on his breast. That's right, Yuli. He just kind of gave it the Tarzan deal. Out of anguish. And he said, "Lord, save a sinner like me." And Jesus said, "Today, that man went home right with God." And the Pharisee's prayers got no further than the lowest cloud in the land. That's why Jesus came. That was his purpose. It was to save sinners. And I want to tell you, folks, you don't go to a doctor until you discover you're sick. And you don't come to Christ until you agree that you're a sinner. And what a wonderful discovery! You say, man, that's taking positive thinking to its absolute. But that's right. That's right. If I've got cancer, you know what? I want to know it so the doctor can do something about it. And he can. And if I've got sin in my life and it's going to keep me from a relationship with God, I want to know it so I can do something about it. And Jesus is the one, the only one, who can do anything about it. And he did it in the life of a little Moses, Matthew. Remember Zacchaeus? He was that little guy that climbed up the sycamore tree. We were in Israel in March and saw that sycamore tree, or at least that's what the guide on the bus said. I'm not sure how long sycamores live. Do you remember what Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector in Jericho, did?
He threw a party too.
But he said, if I've done you wrong, I'll pay you back four times as much as I've cheated you.
So convinced was he that he needed to make things right because God had made things right with him.
Remember Paul? You say, well, Paul was a spiritual guy. Sure he was. He was a well-educated murderer. That's what he was.
And that's why Paul said, I'm the least of saints and the foremost of sinners. You can read about it in 1 Timothy 1. Paul said, God saved me so that if anybody in life, and I speak to you individually, don't know you all by name, spotlight's blind, but can't even see all the people in the balcony. But I want you to know that if you came today without Christ as your Savior, and you know you're not right with God, and you're somewhere way down here, and you think we're way up here, you got it all wrong. And you think that God can't stoop down and pick you up, you got it all wrong. If he can pick up a little Mochus, if he can pick up Paul, he can pick up you and change your life just like he changed his. Take away the unrest and the turmoil and the dissatisfaction and the hate and the stuff you don't like. And the Bible says he can make you new. He can make you new.
Let me tell you two self-evident truths before we move on to the practicality of what I'm talking about. And it's so obvious. If Jesus had not been true to his calling, Jesus would not have been true to his calling had he not done what he did to Matthew. For he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came not to be served, but rather to what? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Had Jesus not done what he did, he would have not been true to his call. Now, let's take it one step further, okay? You ready for this? This is going to hurt. What one commission did Jesus give the church? Answer? To do what he did. And to go and to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them obedience to all that I have taught you. And I want to tell you, just as Jesus would not have been true to his call had he not done what he did, if we're not involved in the Great Commission, then we are not true to the commission and the command that God gave us. And I ask us individually, and I ask us as a church, are we true to the Great Commission of God? Is that really where our heart beats? And I want to tell you, it's the desire of this pastor to make sure that everything we do, whatever our master plan is, conforms to the plan of the master, and that at its core is the Great Commission. Follow the pattern. And go to the right kind of people. And go with God's purpose. Go with God's purpose. You know what God's Word does? It just shakes you up, doesn't it? I mean, if some of you are not sitting there saying, Dick, I'm going to have to change the way I live and the way I think, then you haven't got the brunt of the passage yet. Some of you have been in church for decades, and the last time you talked to an unbeliever was 35 years ago. And to my shame, it's been too long. I've hardly lived 35 years, but it's been too long. That brings me to the practicality of the passage. And I just have two questions. And it's been painful this week to live with my answers. Question number one. What little Mochus like Matthew are you involved with? Can you name them? Could you tell us their name and their address, their telephone number, and where their heart is, and what their hang-up on Jesus is? And I want to say today that if I haven't got a little Mochus and you haven't got a little Mochus, then friends, we are not walking in the mainstream of the Great Commission. And I'll be the first to confess, I don't have a little locus. Well, I got a lot of big locusts, or loci, I guess they call them. I got a lot of saved friends. But they don't need saved. They already know Jesus. You know what I need? I need an unsaved friend. And I will confess, I don't have one in Long Beach. I've spent so much time investing in the things that needed to be done here. I don't have one unsaved friend with whom there's anything more than a casual, hi, how you doing, acquaintance. And I'm going to change that. I'm going to ask God to change it. Some guy's got to come and beat me over the head with a sledgehammer to get my attention. Lord, I want you to do that. Second question. Have you got the courage? Have you got the commitment to pray this morning that God would give you the opportunity to cultivate just one? Not a whole herd, just one. One little locus. And I want to tell you this. If we, if you, if I, if some of us walk out of the auditorium this morning without a little locus and uncommitted to asking God to give us a little locus, then friends, you walk out of the auditorium in disobedience to the Great Commission. And to what we've seen this morning in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who singled out little locus Matthew, and he said, follow me. And out of that came a phenomenal, phenomenal harvest. Let's pray. Father, may our attention not be drawn to how sinful our world is, but how sinful we are in not walking in your footsteps and in not following the pattern of your life. And Lord, I thank you for the impact that this passage has had on my own thinking and my own life, and would pray, Lord, that it would on all of us. And the burning question in our heart would be, how would we as a people reach our city with the gospel? And to know that we need to do it the same way Jesus did it. And the way Jesus did it was to find little locusts like Matthew. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd give us each a little locus, to someone in whom we can plant seeds and cultivate and let you reap, Lord, whenever, however, by whomever, even if it's not us. And if you've come without Christ this morning, I hope you sense something of the intensity of his love for Matthew and the very same love that he desires to pour out on you.